All right, if you weren't here last week and weren't able to hear our special announcement, I really encourage you to go online at historychristian.com. Our website there has all of the sermons there, so if you want or even review from last week, I encourage you strongly to do that. I think it's worth the time and worth the listen for that for sure, and the effort that goes into that. And speaking of it, it has a lot to do with conflict and dealing with conflict and dealing with people and relationships. And at first, when the chorus didn't come up on that song, because I do the slides, I thought of who can I blame for why those slides are wrong. And I did, honestly. It's terrible, I realize. But that's just our natural reaction to things like that, too. Well, it's their fault because they picked... And anyway, it was my fault. I made the mistake. And I appreciate Shirley making it light for me. I appreciate that. So if you got your Bibles, John 6 would be a great place to be. We're going to be in there... pretty exclusively, I guess we'll look on one more place anyway, but and talk about that this morning. But before we do, I found this story, and I'm just going to read the way it is, so it'll sound a little weird, but I'll be telling it as the guy who wrote it, named Max Lucado. Max Lucado wrote this, and this is his story. He says, "My wife Denilyn called as I was driving home the other day. 'Can you stop by the grocery store and pick up some bread?' 'Well, of course.' 'Do I need to tell you where to find it?' 'Are you kidding? I was born with a bread aisle tracking system.' 'Just stay focused, Max.' She was nervous, and rightly so. I am the Exxon Valdez of grocery shopping. My mom once sent me to buy butter and milk, and I brought home buttermilk. I mistook a tube of hair cream for toothpaste. I thought the express aisle was the place where you get to express your opinion. I am the charter member of the Clueless Husband Shopping Squad." And I might be in that group too, personally. So he says, "I can relate to the fellow who came home from the grocery store with one carton of eggs, two sacks of flour, three boxes of cake mix, four sacks of sugar, and five cans of cake frosting. His wife looks at the groceries in the sack and lamented, 'I knew I never should have numbered that list.' So knowing that Denilyn was counting on me, I parked in the car in the market and entered the door. En route to the bread aisle, I've spotted my favorite cereal. And I picked up a box, you know, never knowing how much we need. And then I decided, I don't know if we have enough milk. And so I found the milk in the dairy section. And the cold milk, though, stirred images of one of God's greatest gifts to humanity, Oreo cookies." And I would agree with him on that one. He says, "The heavenly banquet will consist of tables and tables of Oreo cookies and milk, and we will spend eternity dipping and slurping them our way through life." And I don't know, maybe that's true or not, but it sounds good. He says, "I grabbed a pack of cookies, which happened to occupy the same half of the store as barbecue potato chips. What a wonder it is, cookies and barbecue chips under the same roof. So on the way to the checkout counter, though, he says, I spotted some ice cream. And with a few minutes, I'd fill the basket with every essential item for a happy and fulfilled life. I checked out and drove home." He says, "Adenaline looked at my purchases. Then she looked at me. And can you guess her question? Where's the bread? I went back to the grocery store. I had forgotten the big item, the one thing that she had sent for, the essential product. He says, I forgot the bread." And I've done that before, too, more than once. So I don't get shot anymore, actually, so which is all right. This morning, we're starting a new series called I Am. And the premise, the idea behind it is that there are seven metaphorical I Am statements that Jesus uses in the book that we call John. And Jesus says, I am various things, like I am the bread of life. We'll look at this morning, I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. And various things that he says, seven different things that he says, that to me are essential to Jesus' purpose and ministry in life. And I chose to do it here now, right before Christmas, because this will lead us actually through past Christmas, and depending upon how things fall, maybe even into the new year a little bit. But the idea behind it is, again, these are essential to Jesus coming. These are essential to what Jesus had planned and wanted to do in our world. And so I thought, what better time than Christmas to talk about some of these things? Because we talk a lot about, you know, coming as a baby and the wise men and the shepherds and the angels and all those wonderful things that we should talk about. But are we talking about really the essential things and reasons that Jesus came? And these I Am statements cover, they overlap a little bit, so it's going to sound a little bit like maybe I'm saying the same thing as we go through these different weeks, but they are all essential and worth spending time on individually. And so with that in mind, again, speaking about them individually, which we will over the next several weeks, I wanted to talk about a couple corporate things that I think cover all of them for us as well. And so there are two things that I want to start in before we jump into John 6 with this I am the bread of life statement that that Jesus gives us. The first thing is a statement about sociology. And sociology is the study of society, right? Human structures, human interaction, relationships in that way. And so in studying sociology, there is a difference between knowing about something or someone, really knowing about someone, and really knowing someone, right? And we all probably understand there's a difference there. There's a distinction there. So if we took a celebrity, and I just randomly came up with Donald Trump, I don't know why he was on my mind, but I'll be nice. So we're talking about Donald Trump, right? We know he's president. We know he's a billionaire. We know he did the TV show The Apprentice. We might even dig a little deeper. We might find out that his birthday is June 14th. He was born in New York to Fred and Mary Trump. Maybe you even know that he was married 3 times, right? Has 5 kids. If you dug deep enough, you might find that he once cashed a check for 13 cents. I think that's a funny story. Life magazine or somebody sent out all these billionaires these 13-cent checks to see who would cash them. And Trump and one other guy were all the only ones that cashed it. So you can assume whatever you want from that. I don't know what it means. But we could even know that his hair is real. It is actually his own hair. And you may know that his wife, Melania, cuts it for him. And there's a lot of things we might know, right? You might know some of his political views. You might know some of the things about him as far as his relationships or things like that. But none of us in this room, and I'm assuming anyway, none of us in this room know Donald Trump, right? We all know about him. We can tell you all these different things about him. I honestly had to Google a lot of these things. They're not on the top of my head. I knew he was a billionaire and president. That was about it. And so, none of us know Donald Trump, right? If he showed up, there wouldn't be the recognition. There wouldn't be the conversation that kind of naturally happens between a few people that know each other. So knowing about someone is significantly different than knowing someone. And there are some things that we kind of naturally assume that there's difference, right? In knowing someone, there's a personal acknowledgement, right, of each other. You know and recognize each other. There's a conversation that can happen fairly smoothly when two people know each other, right? There's a certain amount of relationship in that as well. But I think there's a step beyond that. That to know someone is different than knowing about someone. It's not just some of those basic kind of assumption kind of things. But there's one thing that a philosopher named David Matheson. He called it communication account. And I think that's a significant aspect to knowing difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. And this is what he says. He says, if he or she actively shares information with you, particularly intimate and private information. So there is an active element on the part of the person you come to know, and it is this aspect of knowing someone, this communication between you, that makes knowing someone so meaningful and by extension hard to share with a third person who isn't in on that communication. Right? It's not just being able to have a fluid, smooth conversation. There is a level beyond that, what he calls a communication account. That goes beyond not just sharing information, not just being able to have a natural conversation, but to be able to share information, private personal information often, and obviously that's different with different levels of people and where they're at, but being able to get to a level where you have a conversation and you have a relationship that's almost difficult to describe to someone else. Almost difficult to describe to someone else. And I think that's significant in so many different ways. The relationships we have with each other, but I would say absolutely the ways and the relationships that we have, the relationship we have with Jesus. Because if you look at your Bibles, we don't have to look real hard. You don't have to listen real hard to me or to a sermon or to a Bible study to start to get information or know about Jesus. That's pretty easy. That's usually pretty standard. There's actually a lot of people who know a lot more about Jesus than I do, but they would even say they don't agree with him, or they don't like him, or they certainly don't know him the way that I know him. And so there's a distinct difference between knowing about Jesus and truly having that knowing relationship with him. And so part of the I am statements as we work through them the next several weeks is holding on to that idea, Do I just know about Jesus, or do I really know Jesus? And we'll talk about more of that in just a little bit. The second point I want to make before we jump into John 6 is this idea of the I am claims themselves. If you've got your Bibles, and I know you told you to go to John 6, so keep your finger in John 6, but in Exodus chapter 3, Jesus, when he says I am, is making a pretty bold claim. And it's hard for us to understand, it's hard for us to see because we don't live in that culture, but the Jews at that time, the people surrounding Jesus at that time, would have seen it very clearly, and it's apparent by their reaction. When Jesus says, I am, and he says, we'll talk about the seven metaphoric statements, but he also says, I am in different ways as well, more absolute statements. And every time Jesus says, I am, Jesus is claiming to be God. And for and we assume that, if you've been in the church or you've been a Christian for a while, we just assume that. That's just a part of our faith and our belief. That would have been incredibly difficult for them. It'd be as incredibly difficult for them to believe that Jesus was God as if I said I was God, right? It'd be just as hard or harder. Anyway, so, you know, it'd just be so hard for them to make that leap that Jesus is saying he is God. And they reacted, negatively to his claims. But I want to just point out where that comes from. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, you see, this is God speaking to Moses through the burning bush, right? Moses shows up, this bush is burning but not being consumed. He goes over to investigate, and God starts speaking to him. He says this in that conversation. He says, I am who I am. And God said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That I am who I am became God's, or is how we know God's personal name. We say Yahweh, or we say Yehovah, or Jehovah. We say those words because it talks about that idea of I am. This nature of God's eternality and his, Alpha and Omega and all these different kinds of things. But Jesus claiming to be I am is pointing himself and equating himself with God, which is, I think, significant in lots of different ways. And we see, again, the negative reaction in John 8:58, and I don't have it up there, but John 8:58, when Jesus says, I am, before Abraham, I am, they started to pick up rocks to kill him. It made him angry. It made them upset. He was going beyond their beliefs and their understanding. And so knowing that and holding on to that, I think, is essential for us moving forward as well. And so now we've got John 6. I promised you we'd get there. It only took us a few minutes. But John chapter 6, we're just going to very quickly kind of explain this first I am statement that Jesus used. To kind of set up the context, we're going to start reading in verse 25 in just a moment. But to kind of set up the context, if you've got your Bibles, just glancing at the headings. First, Jesus is there with a crowd of people. And he's teaching them and teaching kind of all day. And by the end of the day, they realize everybody's hungry. We can't send them home because it's too far. So we got to feed them. And so that's where we see Jesus' miracle of feeding the 5,000 plus, right? It could be 10,000, it could be 20,000 people. But 5,000 men are fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So Jesus performs this miracle. The disciples get in a boat. They kind of head across the sea. And Jesus goes to pray by himself. Shortly after that, then, though, Jesus shows back up. They're in the boat, they're on the water, but Jesus shows up anyway, right? He's walking on the water, and there's the interchange between him and Peter and what happens there. But ultimately, we see kind of two miracles leading up to this, what we're going to read this morning. The feeding of the 5,000 or 10,000, 20,000, whatever. Feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the water. And here's where our story begins in verse 25. This crowd has followed the disciples and Jesus to the other side of the sea. And they come and they start to question him and ask him, and they start this dialogue. And so in verse 25 of chapter 6, we see this. When the crowd found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And there's a natural confusion. We can just kind of assume there's a natural confusion where they don't know where Jesus came from, basically, right? They saw the disciples leave, but Jesus went somewhere else. They come kind of around, I don't know how they get there for sure, if they go across on boats or how they get there, but the crowd shows up, and then all of a sudden Jesus is there. Well, we saw the disciples leave, but Jesus went this way. How did he get here? And so there's a question, and there's a confusion there, but then Jesus realizes, too, why they're there, why they were looking for him, why they were seeking after him. And so he kind of twists it and looks at their heart and says, and this is his response to that question. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, but not because of the sign that you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Again, this seems like an odd reply to the question, but Jesus looks at their heart and he says, why are you're not looking at me, you're not genuinely concerned, because their first question is kind of, well, how did this happen, and we have questions. They're really looking for something different than what they really should be looking for. They want more of what they got the day before. They're looking for a full stomach. They're looking for that bread to satisfy their physical need. That staple of bread becomes an image and becomes a statement of how they can satisfy the physical needs in their lives and in their hearts. And so Jesus sees that, and he looks at them and he says, you're looking for something that I'm not going to be able to provide for you continually. He goes on. In verse 27, he says, do not look for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to do the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, what sign do you do, and that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Again, they're looking for something physical. Their minds are just so closed and so focused on something physical, something tangible, something to fill their stomach, something to satisfy them now. Even a sign is a physical aspect to their longing. And they're just like us, right? Because we do that same thing. We look for that physical. We look for something to satisfy us in the moment and now, to fill our stomachs, to fill our bodies, to fill our minds with something now, rather than to look for the things that we truly and deeper, that give us truer and deeper meaning. In fact, they look back to their forefathers in this miracle of the manna. If you don't know the story, I'd encourage you to read it back in Exodus, where God sent manna, sent bread from heaven to provide for the people. And so they're looking for something right in front of them. They had seen it the day before with the feeding of the 5,000. They should probably assume that something miraculous happened for Jesus to show up on that shore. But they're still looking for more, something right in front of them, something they can hold on to. And then Jesus responds in verse 32. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses, though, who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who has come down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. We all recognize there's a problem. The people here recognize a problem. All of us see there is a problem in our world. It is not how we want it to be, right? Our relationships aren't where we want them to be. Maybe our job or our family life or our hearts or our minds or something. We know there's a problem. We know there's a problem. They knew there was a problem. The question is the problem that we see in our world the same problem that Jesus sees in our world? Because we see problems and we satisfy them and we go after, well, I'm going to get some bread and I'm going to satisfy my stomach. I'm going to go after this relationship and feel less lonely or feel complete. Or I'm going to chase after this other thing. I'm going to go after all these things around me and satisfy the problem that I see. And Jesus is over and over again in this saying, there is something deeper. Yeah, you need a full stomach. Yeah, I understand that. Yeah, you need to satisfy these needs and these loneliness and this hurt and this heartache and these different things. I get that. But it's not those physical things that are going to satisfy it. There is something deeper. There is something that it can last until eternity. As much as we maybe, you know, they wanted to look back to Moses or to David or to different historical people or the history that they had and the Jewish heritage that they had, Jesus says, even that is not enough. And then he tells him in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. They would have understood really well what bread meant and the significance that they had. If Jesus had come today, he would have said, I am the coffee of life. No, he wouldn't have probably. But right, the essential nature of bread, maybe Oreo of life, that would have been a good one too. All right, no, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. They understood that that was what satisfied their basic human need of survival. They needed something to satisfy their stomachs. They needed bread to survive to the next day. But they fell short of the need, the true need that they had. They needed something daily, but they also needed something forever. There's a story from the end of the Second World War. And the Allied armies had gone and been able to gather a lot of hungry orphans. And so they brought them into camps, they took care of them, they fed them well, they had excellent care, but for whatever for some reason they were sleeping poorly. And so they had a psychologist come into the camp, and he came up with a solution. Because of their sleeplessness, they were nervous and they were afraid while they slept. And the psychologist came in and he said, each child would be given a piece of bread to hold after they went to bed. They'd lay down, they'd get this piece of bread. But this particular piece of bread was not meant to be eaten right then. It was meant to be held as they slept. And the results of that kind of experiment were wonderful. The children went to bed and they slept well because they knew that in the morning their need of food would be provided for. As an orphan, as a hungry orphan, for years and years and years probably, they didn't know where their next meal would come from. But then when that need was satisfied, when they knew they would have something in the future, tomorrow, the next day, forever even, they could sleep, they could rest. And that's where Jesus is as well. He can provide us those daily comforts, right? When we look for him in the physical things around us, Jesus can provide us in the days, but he also provides us hope for the future. What is going to be tomorrow? What's going to be in the next day? What's going to be in a year, in 2 years, in 5 years? How is Jesus going to provide that for us? Because he promises he will, and we can hold on to that hope. Hope of a future. Because we need that slice of bread to get us through the night. And so the question remains, right? It's great. These are great images. It's great that Jesus is the bread of life. That's wonderful. That sounds great. Let's put it on our walls and, you know, above our bread, you know, bread basket, those kind of things. And we can do that. But what does it mean? And how do we get that bread? If we jump down to verse 40, Jesus says this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." He says believing in Jesus leads to eternal life. But there's a difference between just believing in him and what I would call maybe a true belief in him. And it's the difference between knowing about him and truly knowing him. An author I read this week said that true belief is a total encounter with Jesus. Like I said, we can know a lot about him. We can get a cursory information. We can go on Wikipedia and it'll tell us all these different things about Jesus. 5 minutes, you got a lot of information about it. It takes a lifetime of continually going back to really know Jesus. And I think it goes back to what our philosopher, our sociologist had said, that it's not just connecting with him, it's not just knowing about him, it's not even just praying to him, but it's finding a way to have a communication account that goes deeper than the surface stuff. It goes deeper than just going through the motions. It goes deeper than just the cursory information and the cursory practices that we often do. Interacting with him in such a way that not only do we feel his presence and see his presence and experience his presence, but we get to a point where it's even difficult to explain to somebody else. It's even difficult to explain to a third party who isn't connected as well. Taking that step to say, God is that bread, or Jesus is that bread of life who is going to provide for me the things that I need, instead of chasing after physical bread or a substance or a relationship. Instead of looking to something around me like sports or something that I can physically get from those around me or from something in this world. Jesus says, no, there is a deeper need that you have. And I want you to find it. I want you to come to me and find that knowing knowledge, and no one can really probably even explain that to you well. It takes a practice for us to do that on our own, to truly start to appreciate and understand it. Max Lucado also wrote this story. He says, a beggar came up. This is Max Lucado's story, but it's about a baker. A baker at a, he has a baker, a store that he sells bread at. And this baker says this, a beggar came up and sat before me. I want bread, he said. How wise you are, the baker assured him. Bread is what you need, and you have come to the right bakery. So he pulled out the cookbook down from the shelf, and he began to tell him all that he knew about bread. He spoke about flour and wheat, of grain and of barley. The knowledge impressed even the baker as he went through the measurements and the recipes. And when he looked up, he was surprised to see that the beggar wasn't smiling. I just want bread, he said. How wise you are, the baker applauded his choice. Follow me, I'll show you into the bakery. And so down the hallowed halls, he guided him, pausing to point out the rooms where the doughs were prepared and the ovens that where the bread was baked. He says, there's no other facilities such as these. We have bread of every need, but here is the best part. And he pushed through two other swinging doors, and he says, this is the room of inspiration. I knew he was moved as we stepped into the auditorium that was full of stained glass windows. The beggar didn't speak, and the baker understood the silence. He put his arm on his shoulder, and he whispered, it overwhelms me as well. Then he leaped to the podium. The baker leaped to the podium, struck his favorite pose behind the lectern, and he says, people come from miles to hear me speak. Once a week, even, my workers gather, and I read to them from the recipe from the cookbook of life. By now, the beggar had found a seat in the front row, and the baker knew just what he wanted. Would you like to hear me now? No, the beggar said, but I would like some bread. How wise you are, the baker replied, and he led him to the front door of the bakery. What I have to say next, very important. Up and down the street, he points out the window, up and down the street you will find many bakeries, but take heed. They don't serve the true bread. I know the one down there adds two spoons of salt instead of one. I know another who turns their oven a 3 degrees too hot. They may call it bread, the baker warned, but it's not according to the book. The beggar turned and began to walk away. Don't you want bread? The baker asked. The beggar stopped, turned, and looked at him, and shrugged. I guess I lost my appetite. The baker shook his head and returned to his office. What a shame, he says. The world just isn't hungry for true bread anymore. And my prayer is that this week as we celebrate Thanksgiving, as I guarantee I'll be filling my stomach with lots and lots of bread, as you fill your stomachs with bread and other wonderful things, my prayer is we realize that that is just going to satisfy us for a few hours, for a day. But that Jesus, knowing Jesus, having that personal, communicative account with Jesus is essential to solve the real problem that each one of us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I pray that this is a place where true bread is being revealed, where true bread is being offered, where we're not holding anything back, but we're able to give you freely, to express you freely. Lord, I pray that you are revealing yourself even beyond our abilities, beyond our shortcomings, beyond anything that we may do as well, Lord. But we just ask, I personally ask for true bread. For lasting bread, for life-changing bread. And I pray that for myself, and I pray that for everyone here this morning as well. And I want to pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name.